Thank you, Shay. You get your Bibles out now and turn to the book of Colossians, and the young people are going to go downstairs while we're looking up the book of Colossians. Those ages 4 to 8 are going to make their way down. Some pop right up and go right out as soon as that word is said. They get a little help from their parents. Colossians chapter 1. The passage that Ron read for you this morning parallels this passage. This is the abridged edition of what Ron read from Ephesians 3:1-10. And what we have in Colossians 1 is, as I said, just an encapsulation of that larger development of the truth that you've heard read regarding the mystery. I want you to look at the shorter version. Are you there with me now? Colossians and the first chapter. I'm going to begin at the 24th verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll stop our reading at that point. It was in January 1981 where I had a really great privilege. It was I had some mental pictures, but I wasn't prepared for what I saw. Actually, it was the two places that I went to have to, so I could put it together. It was in the Valley of the Kings near Luxor in Egypt, off of the Nile River. And the other place was the Cairo Museum. First place I went to was the location of what had been discovered, which had been hidden for 3,000 years. It had been hidden so well that no grave robbers had been able to get to it. As a matter of fact, digging in the right in that area, excavators had thrown piles of rock and rubble over on top of this tomb. So it was then on November the 26th in 1922 that two Englishmen broke the soil, broke the sand, went through this 3,000-year-old tomb entrance and entered into what left them in utter amazement. As a matter of fact, one said to the other, Howard Carter was the excavator, and he was asked, as he had gone on into the inner recesses of this tomb, he was asked the question, can you see anything? And his answer was, yes, wonderful things. For weeks, they brought treasures out of Tutankhamun's tomb. It took them months and months to catalog all of these items, furniture and jars and statues and chariots and bows and arrows and bouquets and clothing and jewelry, and the list just goes on. It's magnificent. I didn't fully appreciate it when I looked into what was a tomb that had been, well, emptied out. There were certainly beautiful paintings on the wall, but then I went to the Cairo Museum and had even had a greater appreciation for these treasures that had been hidden for over 3,000 years. The gold, the jewelry. I'm going to tell you, it parallels and exceeds, even in some cases, a walk through Harrods in London. It is amazing. Amazing at the treasures that were brought out of this relatively insignificant pharaoh's tomb, King Tutankhamun. For you who have no historical background or don't appreciate that, that's Steve Martin's song, King Tut. There is in this passage, there is a greater treasure to which Paul refers that was hidden, not for a few thousand years, but for, well, thousands, millennia. Some even say by the reading of this passage that he was hidden from the angels, since it says ages and generations. But I think that he's certainly referring to all of the thousands of years prior to the greatest event to occur in human history, the incarnation of Christ. There was hidden treasures. Treasures, riches, which are so magnificent that those who look and see and appreciate and absorb the meaning of these treasures, it ought to just revolutionize their life. And they would stand, hopefully, let's get it personal, that we would stand, and when the question is asked, can you see anything? Yes, wonderful things. What are they? Let's look at our passage. We'll find them. They're right here. Here's the tomb. It's open. It was opened. Now, we have to do something, though, just briefly, so we appreciate what this... let's get a little bit of the surrounding or the environment for this opened tomb and the treasures that are brought out. And the treasure must be seen in this context. Excuse me. I don't know what's happened to my overhead, but it's not working at all. Jim, could you give me some help here with... All right, we have a short in the wire. Yes, I... All right. There is a short in the wire downstairs, so please... down below here, calling any electrician. All right. Let's look at the setting and the context for this. In verse 24, as you may remember, it's been a few weeks ago, those who are reconciled to God are called upon to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see, the thought that flows through this passage, which the Spirit of God is unfolding before us, begins actually at verse 15 of this first chapter. And it's the magnificence of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, which always ought to leave us breathless and amazed at who God is and what He's done in His Son. Paul moves through the glories of the person and work of Jesus Christ to come to the place where he sets forth the necessity of suffering that this gospel can go out, this good news concerning Jesus Christ. And we ought therefore to fill up, as Paul did. He says, fill up these afflictions, standing for the faith, the whole counsel of God. And as we declare it, as God has gifted us individually and has given us our own opportunities of ministry, and as we live out faithfully the truth of God's Word, there will be affliction, there will be pain, there will be suffering that comes through identification with Christ. That is what is meant. Now, it's important, though, before we leave that 24th verse, you're going to have to think back a few weeks to the issues raised in that verse, that there is nothing in that verse that would lead to this erroneous conclusion that some have made, that we somehow participate in the vicarious atoning sufferings of Christ. That is not what verse 24 is saying. Our sufferings do not redeem us. There are those who are part of a large religious denomination, religious organization. There are those in that body of religious people who, to this day, will wear hair undergarments. They will put stones in their shoes. They will flagellate themselves, trying to merit heaven by their suffering. Poverty and suffering are even sought out and endured, created, so that they can participate in their own redemption through their suffering. My friends, that is so sad and so wrong. You can't add anything to the completed work of Christ. Don't you ever think on your most dismal day And when the guilt of sin is the heaviest upon you, that you can do anything where you could make God your debtor so that you could be forgiven by your choice of pain. Pain will come, but it comes because we have identified with Christ. Now, we should see then this. Those who are reconciled to God have a God-given message. As we suffer with Him, we have a message that we're to communicate. Now, we're getting close to the treasures that have been hidden for ages. The message is called the mystery. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go on down to that concluding statement in verse 27, for that really is the punchline. That's where everything goes, and it's equivalent to Ephesians 3:6. We're going to go there in a little while. But this is the mystery. This is the sum of it. That here in this time, now, God, through the death of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a tomb again, that in His death, something has been opened up which had been hidden for millennia. And yes, there are amazing things associated with it. Well, we'll come back to that phrase, to that statement, for there is the mystery. But we've got to do some work in preparation for that culminating statement. And here it is. What is going to be developed now in verses 25, 26, and 27 is that Paul is going to be looking at this mystery or the message that has been given to us to go to the ends of the earth and declare, proclaim. And he's going to approach it from two angles. First of all, he's going to emphasize the fact that the reconciled are servants of the church. We ought to see ourselves as Paul saw himself. We must see ourselves in the context of history. That is, know when you're living, where you're living, and why you're living. At least be this much of a historian. See yourself in the flow of God's plan. That you're not an accident. And when you have those moments of presence, you ever have those moments of presence? I can't think of anything else to call it. It's just suddenly you have this, who am I? Why am I here? What? Of all the millions, billions of people who've walked the face of this earth, me? Here? What? What is my place? Am I simply some piece of cosmic dust in this vast universe that will just be blown away and forgotten through the millennia of the ages? No, you have something that you can see as a consequence of this principle that I think should make you much more appreciative of your place in the plan of God. Well, let's look and see, though, what exactly Paul says of himself here. Paul saw that his service was according to the administration of God. You see that in the text? Look with me closely at verse 25. It says, Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Those of you who have a New International Version, you see that word minister, they've translated with the word servant. It is the word diakonos, our deacon. Diakonos. And this word diakonos perhaps communicates a little better through the word servant, is Paul's way of defining himself and his purpose in life. And it's defined in terms of this. Already in verse 23, he said he is a minister, a diakonos, a servant of the gospel. Now he says he's a servant of the church. We shouldn't have to go very far to get some kind of a word or a picture of the idea of servanthood. If you go to let's take a fine restaurant, because that's usually the place where we see this worked out more like it's supposed to be. You go to a fine restaurant, and you are given impeccable service. And you know, when you measure a restaurant, you usually come away measuring it by, well, how did the waiter do? Did they keep your glass water filled? Were they there when you need some salt? When you need some pepper? Do you need some more bread? Good places. Servants are right on the spot. They gather no dust. As a matter of fact, this word, diakonos, comes from a word which is the idea of pursuit and stirs up dust. It's a little interesting background. The point is that someone who is submitted to the will of another to do what they desire. What are you saying with this word, and it's loaded here, is leading us to this understanding of how he saw his role, Paul saw his role. It meant this, and I think it should therefore mean the following for us. To be a servant of the church then means to work and suffer for the welfare of the body of Christ. Paul said, he was certainly called into that unique role. It meant in the second place that Paul was unique in that role. He was a servant. He was a diakonos, a minister, in a way in which we could not be. He was an apostle. And he was multi-gifted. He had the gifts, the sign gifts that are associated with apostolic work. Sign gifts, miracles and healings, tongues. He had a unique package. No one is ever really quite like the Apostle Paul in all of the giftedness that he had. But with this, but in this point, we are similar. Namely, that we are called to be servants and we've been gifted differently. But nevertheless, we should see ourselves as being here for the purpose of serving God by being waiters, servants in the church. Now, I want to mention one other matter regarding the servant. That it's in relation to the church. The Bible, the New Testament, knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. I am not impressed with Christians who are trying to make impressions with their spirituality and they have no significant involvement in the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the invisible church. I'm talking about the visible church, the body as it's manifested in a local church. And any Christian who's growing and maturing and has a sense of the majesty of the mystery of God is in the midst of work in the local church. And if they're not, that's a comment on the degree to which they have matured in the faith. And you can sit and talk piously about how much time you spend with God and so on, but yet there is no vital involvement through the giftedness that God has given you in some measurable way in the church of God. And my dear friend, you're going to have to get with God and see exactly what is holding you back and why that level of maturity, why you have stalled out at that point. But I want to go further with this passage. Look at the statement. Of this church, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the standard. Now, notice the word stewardship. Stewardship, or if you have an NIV, it's the word commission. The word here, the word in the original language, is the word oikonomion. It comes from two words, oikos, house, and nomos, law. And it means law of the house or manager of the house. It was a word that was used to describe a household manager, someone who bore the responsibility of looking out for an estate. You remember the parable in Luke 16? Do you remember the man who's called a steward and he was, I referred to it last week. It was where he was, the Lord took a good lesson from a bad example in that steward who was to manage his, the master's, the owner's property and his money. And he acted shrewdly and really, well, he got fired, but then he built, made himself a golden parachute. The word steward, he was the manager, responsible, that's a word. What he's doing with this word is reminding, it is saying something of his job description. That he had a responsibility and saw it as great privilege, great trust, a sacred trust. And he had a responsibility to fulfill. That's how Paul saw himself in the context of history, as he will go on to say, that I might fully carry out the word of God. And if you're an observant, if you're an observant student of the scriptures, you've already picked up on something, haven't you? Verse 24, he used the word fill up. Now he's using the word fully. Same word because it ties the thought flow together. And here's what it is. Filling up afflictions in this era, in this time, with the dawn of the Messianic age. And now, in the dawn of the Messianic age, I am here as one who has to fulfill the responsibility to carry out, to present God's Word to my generation in the fullness of the Scriptures and the counsel of God. That's what he's saying in this text. But let's come back to the point that Paul's service was indeed intended to fulfill the Word of God. Plero-o. Those of you who have been keeping notes and have something to reference this with, you see that this is a word that really has gone all the way back into this book in the earlier verses, and we're going to see it again. Because the Colossian heresy, those false teachers, were playing with this word, fulfill. The idea is that there was something in fulfillment out there in the spirit world, and if you could tap into that spirit world, into where these actually demonic forces, but they were probably referenced them as angels, spirit beings. But Paul brings the word down, right down to the dirt in terms of our own involvement in our own sandals and shoes and getting the gospel out and saying, filling up, carrying out. That's the idea here. Carrying out, getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth. So, do we have this point? That he's saying he was responsible. Great privilege. He had been given a title, bestowed, and I think his reference here when he says bestowed, he's referring to the point when he was converted, that at the point of his conversion, when he came to Christ, he immediately saw that he had a job description, which was to take this gospel to the Gentiles. That is the significance and the essence of this principle of stewardship and responsibility. I want to bear in on something here that you need to be sure to see with me. And it's a question that goes along this line. How did Paul do this? How did he carry out this preaching of the Word of God? I think that he did it this way, and I think this is what he said. I think I've already alluded to it a couple of times. But I think he is saying this, that by taking the whole counsel of God to the whole world. Now, we have statements elsewhere that Paul makes that help us to understand this principle. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul says there that he, in leaving the Ephesian elders and getting ready to embark and go back to Palestine, but to leave them there, he said, he had not failed in declaring the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. In Acts in 20 and 24, listen to how Paul summarizes his ministry. This was the way he wrote his resume. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And listen to him further, and this is at the very conclusion of his life, while he's in that second imprisonment, writing to Timothy, he says in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Paul was faithful in the use of the gifts that God had given him at his conversion to develop them maximally, so that he would take the whole counsel of God and declare it to every nook and every cranny of the Roman Empire to which he could go. And I must pause also to say something about Paul's ministry here. Paul was not a person who was frantic and who drove himself without some care and some planning. And actually, he didn't see himself responsible as for winning the whole world, but he saw himself as fulfilling the responsibility of going and doing what God had gifted him to do. There's a difference. Paul became a believer probably around 32, 33 AD. Paul, you know, was involved in three monumental missionary journeys. These began somewhere around the early 50s AD. Paul had been a believer well over 14 years before he began to make any movements out of home base, as it were. He had been in a period of intense preparation, and then he went out into these three journeys, and they covered essentially the same territory. There was some movement beyond the first circle of travel, but those tours and that work covered a period of 30 years in his life as a believer, probably dying somewhere around 67, 68 A.D. My point is this, is that Paul had a calculated plan use of the gifts that God had given him, as a steward, as one who was responsible, and he sought to carry that out in that very wise planning and use of time and the places that he would go. That leads me to this question, actually a statement. What is our responsibility? It is likewise our responsibility to fulfill God's commission to us. We have a stewardship. We have responsibility. Yes, we have different gifts, we have different roles to play, but we have one goal, and that is to carry out, that is to fulfill the Great Commission. We've got to get the gospel out to our generation. That's how you should see yourself in history. You're not here, you and I are not here simply to eat and to sleep and to go to work and to do those basic things in life, which in they certainly can come up and bring praise to God and are a part of our witness and testimony. They're not some sort of debt we pay so we can do something else, but it is rather a part of this larger circle that we should see enveloping our lives, namely this, that God has called us to get the gospel to our generation. Some of us will take this in a specific way by going out geographically in cross-cultural evangelism. It was a joy to see Chuck and Jan. That mixed emotions, and we lose some good people by their going out from our midst and going somewhere else. We've lost other leaders like this, and I say lost. Yes, they're not involved in the immediate work and contribution that they bring with their lives and gifts here in our assembly. And they're empty pews because they're not here. They're in other places. But that loss is a gain. What is a loss to us is a gain. It's a gain for us and a gain for those to whom they go. So as they got on American flight 941 and went to Miami and on to Costa Rica Friday morning, there they were and there they are in place. One of the first things they're going to have to do is unpack, and Chuck's going to have to work on a transmission on a bus. But my friend, I'm telling you that when Paul spoke of stewardship and responsibility in carrying out the gospel to his generation, that is the principle that should be set before every one of us in our mind's eye. We have a responsibility to do that. You know what's a little unnerving? Is that less than 1% of all Christian workers in the church, in the body of Christ, are with and among the unevangelized of this world. Less than 1% of all Christian workers, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, you name it, are among the unevangelized. That's why we see we have something as urgent. That's why we focus on such things as grace promise. That's why we look at the matter of missions as not simply an event that we observe in the month of October and then we go on back to our business. No, I hope that's not our mindset and hope that's not the way we're looking at it, but that we ought to see that every one of us bears this responsibility as a stewardship, a responsibility to get this gospel to the ends of the earth in our generation. Now, God's given you a gift. He's given you time. He's given you certain opportunities, materially and whatever, contacts, a sphere of influence. But do you see it? Please, do you see yourself in the context of history as a servant of the church? That ought to be the way you and I define ourselves in this world. Now, let's go to something that is a part of this as well. Each one of us then will take our responsibility, our part in carrying out the Great Commission. All right, what's yours? What's yours? You ought to be able to identify it and write it down. What part do you have? Grace promise? Making plans to go? Maybe some of you should start thinking about your own retirement that way, this idea of retirement. Ooh, I don't like that word. Some people want to end out their last days trying to shave off that one point or two or get the golf score down. It's manicuring their lawn. I mean, how many sticks can you pick up out of your yard? I mean, is that the way? Maybe we ought to be thinking. How can I use those latter years if God allows me to live that long? What can I do with my vacations? I mean, what the resources? What am I doing to make my contribution here? Now, not only are we servants, but the reconciled go with the message. What is it? The reconciled must understand the substance of the mystery. Aha! There is something that we go to say. There is a message that we communicate. Exactly what is it? Well, here's the text. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's come back up the way here and look at this word mystery. The word mystery. The Greek term. Now the word mystery or secret. Secret. We have three different ways in which we could understand this word secret. The third way I'm about to mention is the way it's used here. The first way is this. Yes, according to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, there are some things that God reveals to nobody. None of us get into them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There is only so far that we can go with the truth of God. Now, He's revealed much of His truth in His Word, but this doesn't exhaust the mind of God. So there are things that are beyond us, any human being. Then, there is another sense in which the word secret is used, and that is, God reveals some things, certain things, to some people, to some Christians. Let me show you. We just hold your place here in Colossians, and I'll show you something from Psalm 25 in verse 14. There is a sense in which the secret of God's truth comes to certain ones. Oh, you say, oh, we've got some elitism here. Are these people a little smarter than the average Christian? What is this? Well, look at Psalm 25 and verse 14. David says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Mm-hmm. There is an intimate circle. You want sitting up on the front row and really listening to the teacher so that you can really get what the teacher is saying rather than slumped on the back row thinking about what you're going to do at recess. That's the way it starts out. So it's they wonder why they make bad grades. But you know, it kind of works this way in the family of God, too. Look again. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. That is, those who have this, who develop an intimate relationship with God, who seek Him, want to know Him, those who do His will, that they're His confidants, they're the ones who will know the truth. They're the ones who say, Lord, I want to know You. And I know that that may mean suffering, pain. I don't know all that that's going to mean, but Lord, I want to know You. And these are the kind of people, that's the kind of attitude that takes you on to this intimate circle. But that's not the way Paul's using the word here. Come with me back to Colossians. Let's look at it. What is this mystery, this mysterion? The mysterion word comes from a root, muo. You can, just three letters, M-U-O, muo. You can write that down. Means to shut the lips. Mum's the word. So our word, that's our word, mum. It meant to initiate into a secret. To initiate one. Remember the old program? I'll date myself here. I've got a secret. You know, somebody remember the old TV program? It was people would come up on the program and they would have a secret. And the panelists would be doing all this work to try to find out what it is. This word mysterion, a secret, is a word that is communicating this idea here. And I've tried to bring it through with this statement. The word mystery is used in the New Testament of truth that was once concealed but now revealed. Ah, here, opening up the tomb. You remember King Tut's tomb? Hidden from ages, treasures, but now seen. You can go to the museum in Cairo. Next time you're there, check them out. Well, the point that he's making with this word is that there is some truth that has been hidden but is now revealed. It's not the gospel, by the way. Let me say two things what it is not. It's not the gospel. There's only one way people have been saved from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, and that is through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, wherein God has placed an innocent victim in the place of the guilty, and so that through the shedding of blood of the innocent on behalf of the guilty, we may trust God that He's provided a finished sacrifice, and by that trust in Him, we have eternal life. That's not a mystery. Nor is it this. Mark this down. This mystery is not that Gentiles are going to be saved. That's not what He's saying. That was known in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Isaiah. You'll find it in Luke 2, where Simeon, when the Christ child was brought to the temple, he references Isaiah 50:42 and a couple other points and places in Isaiah. Simeon knew that it wasn't the conversion of Gentiles was no secret. Also in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. The conversion of Gentiles is anticipated in the Old Testament. You say, what is the mysterion? What's the mystery? What's the secret? Well, let's proceed. Let's look at a few identifying features of this first. That the mysterion, or this mystery, had been hidden in the past. All people living in former times, of all those people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, let's take some of the Bible writers, David, Joseph, Adam, Malachi, they didn't know about this. So it had been hidden from past generations. Notice another feature of this mystery. It had been now made clear. Now, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, the time of the writing of this letter, Paul was making that point with his little word now. It has come on the scene. There's a very interesting little grammatical twist here. We won't indulge in the finer points of it, but it is revealing of what grammar does show something how a person's feeling at the time. That's why grammar can be a very helpful study. We can't know what emotional state Paul was in other than looking at the way he's writing. And what comes through is here, there's some intense joy. Paul is, if he's using an amanuensis when he's writing this letter. And he gets to this point and he says, this mystery that's now been manifested to the saints. Maybe he just stops while he's pacing that prison floor and he just goes, yeah, yes, yes, something like that. He just, oh, this is great. He's into this. It was brought about, how? By the death of Christ. And it was announced by the apostles and the prophets. It's rich. That is, the full abundance of God's mercy and love are seen in this. It shows some of the splendor of God's majesty and who He is and His wisdom and His love and His justice and righteousness. All that He is, the idea of glory. It's a display of the wonder of who God is. The glorious riches. Oh, those treasures they hauled out of King Tut's tomb are pale in comparison to the majesty, the immensity of this wisdom that's revealed in this mystery. What is this mystery? This mystery concerns Gentiles. Oh, we're getting closer now. We're finding now exactly what in this mystery is. We haven't identified it yet. What is this mystery? Well, he says that it consists of this. It's Christ among the Gentiles, in the Gentiles. Now, interpreters, they do a little combat over this idea. Some say that it just means that Christ is among the Gentiles in the sense that the gospel is proclaimed among them. Others say, no, you need to really see this is that Christ indwelling Gentiles. Let me give you this, and then let's come in. Let me try to pull it together. I know I'm leaving some loose ends dangling, but I'd like to walk through it this way, and then I want to pull it together. You'll notice that he says, this Christ in you, in Gentiles, that this is the hope of glory. It's the guarantee and pledge of more to come. Because in Christ we can look forward to sharing His glory. I know I'm leaving some loose ends. Be patient here. But I want to show you this. I'm not going to identify that last statement until I take you over to Ephesians 3. I have to. Paul's his own best commentator. That's the way you interpret the Bible. Scripture explains Scripture. So now go with me over to Ephesians where Paul expands this and unpacks it in more, certainly more detail. Let's notice in Ephesians chapter 3, our Scripture reading for this morning. Ephesians 3. We'll have to be brief in our stay here in Ephesians 3, but let me show you something that leads us to where we really need to go. Verse 6 is where we need to drop right into. But he's begun this by saying, I am a prisoner. For this reason I am a prisoner. For what reason? Verse 1 of chapter 3, he's saying the fact that the gospel has gone out, and now that the Jew and the Gentile see themselves as the middle wall of partition is down, and I'm here now on behalf of you Gentiles, you Colossian, or in this case, you Ephesian believers. And then, going on, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, there it is, the secret, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Now, look carefully there. That little word as is not here comparative. It's restrictive in its emphasis here. It's restrictive. He's not saying that the Old Testament, some of my covenant theologians, some of them, not all of them, have embarked on an interpretation of this where they say, well, the mystery was partially known in the Old Testament, but not fully known. He's using this in a restrictive sense. Why? At that time in history, before Christ had come, he had not died on the cross, obviously, and that how could he indwell this body and bring it together as one, and that middle wall of partition had not been broken down? It could not have been a reality in the Old Testament. But now notice what he goes on to say, and now is it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's the New Testament, apostles and prophets, those uniquely gifted men, and in the case of prophets, some of them are prophetesses, women, but he's referring here, I think, primarily to those whom these writers of the New Testament, God has revealed this truth. And then verse 6, and here it is. This will define it. Look carefully. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Aha, now we can key on this. Heirship. You will look, if you look, you will find this heirship is connected with kingdom, the coming kingdom. Legal inclusion here. Along with the Jew, the Gentile now can step into the great covenant program of God that began with this covenant to Abraham. And then with David, and then the new covenant, and the promise of this coming kingdom, and this land, and all the richness of God's glory in the kingdom that will come one day. So Gentiles now step into that. Fellow. And he's using a word here that in each case has a prefix on it. It's a little word, soon. If you wrote the word S-U-N before the word fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers, that is why the translators use that word fellow there. Because of that little Greek preposition, soon, is a prefix to each word. And it's like this. Legal inclusion. Then there is fellow members of the body. There's some vital connection here. You're joined. There's a special sense in which Gentile and Jew are connected. And fellow partakers. There is the social inclusion. This is the substance of the mystery. And let me now be as brief, but I'm going to try to be as concise and as accurate as I can. I want you to get this. This is the mystery. That for millennia, God had worked uniquely through Israel. His covenant program unfolded through them in the covenant through Abraham and to David, and even in the new covenant as it anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was not the secret. The conversion of Gentiles was not the secret. The gospel was not the secret. But here was the secret. And this is what really opened up when that treasure house was opened up, as it were, and when the sand was pushed back, and you went into the inner recesses of this secret that had been hidden from ages and generations. Now here it is. That Gentiles may experience the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ, and that is the very essence of salvation and the essence of Christianity, for to be indwelt with Christ, for Christ to live in me, Galatians 2:20. Here is where then the Gentile, through the indwelling of Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ, now can participate in these covenantal blessings along with Israel. And as two people then, they are now, and may I reference here Romans 11, where Paul says, we're grafted in to the olive tree. You remember that vivid metaphor he uses, the olive tree. Grafted in, and we become one new body, the church. And here is the mystery. I put it in these terms. The mystery is this Gentile co-participation in the covenanted Abrahamic blessing. And God has seen, in His marvelous wisdom, has seen this reality, has seen this, made this become reality. And you and I can now see ourselves in the context of history, servants of the church, gifted as we are by the gifts of the Spirit of God, to take our place, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth with this good news that now we are participants, co-participants with Israel in the body of Christ, the church, and fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of this great kingdom covenant program that's unfolding before your very eyes. And this is why Paul, when he got to this, I just think he did this. He said this and he went, yes, yes, this is it. And why Paul, when he looked at his sufferings, he didn't see them as simply something put upon him by cruel human beings. But he says, I'm suffering for you and for Christ. Oh, his life was defined by this. And this is where we come then to our sense of our place in history. Well, what can we do then with this? May I submit to you that we can do something immediate and specific this year, parallel to our Grace Promise plan. Grace Promise focuses upon giving faithfully, giving consistently, as God enables, that's the idea of grace, as God enables for us to give to world missions, so that we can release more people to go to places where we can't go. That's not saying their work is more important, has higher spiritual quality. It just means that their place on the team is there, and we pitch in and we do our place. We're like the guards and the tackles so they can do the running. And it takes everybody. That's one way. But I'll tell you, there's something that we can do that is what those who go out and represent us can do that is just as significant. And this human event, I'm going to reference a quote here, a book that I'm reading, I'm rereading. It's the Great Omission by Robertson Wilkins. It's on the reading table downstairs. By the way, don't go out of this building without going by that reading table. Some of us haven't read anything during missions conference this year. We've watched a lot of World Series, but we haven't read anything. Lord, forgive us. So we're going to pick up the book and we're going to read. Well, one I've been rereading, is The Great Omission by Robertson Wilkin. And I want to reference something he says there. The human event that brings the greatest glory to God and satisfaction to His heart occurs when a prodigal turns home. When one immigrates out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You want to give the greatest joy to God's heart? Be a steward, one who is carrying out his and her responsibility to get this gospel out. I want to challenge us all with this for the coming year that parallels grace promise. In the first place, if you don't have one of these cards and have not taken the time to fill it out, the ushers have some in the rear of the auditorium. If you raise your hand, we'll be glad to give you one. And while they're doing that, I want to go to this other issue, which I'd like for us all to seriously consider. You'll notice at the bottom of the insert in your bulletin, or the outline that you received this morning in the bulletin, there is a question or a statement there regarding the... it says this. List five names of those who need Christ and for whom you will pray in the coming year. What I would like for you to do, in addition to your involvement in grace promise, in faithful giving, is that you will list five names of those non-Christians. You say, well, they go to church, so I don't know. Well, put their name down. They go to church, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a Christian, but there's someone that you're going to pray for. So that at least you're going to pray God would work in their heart. If you don't know whether they're a believer or not, it would become evident if they are. List five names of those who need Christ for whom you will pray in the coming year. Would you do that now? Let's bow our heads. Just bow for prayer for a moment. You talk to the Lord, and as some names come to your mind, could you write them down? Maybe you can't think of five right at this moment, but would you then put this piece of paper in Colossians, and that this afternoon you will do this? Maybe during the fellowship time, before we dismiss, or while we're dismissed. All right, if you're beginning to think of names, could you put them down? If you can't think of the names, you're not ready to do this now, well, just pray. Don't be looking around. Ask God to lead you to those five names, those people, for whom you will pray in the coming year. Now pray with me. Father, we look to you for the grace that we need to pray faithfully for these that you lay upon our heart, that we will be servants of the church, carrying out our responsibility. And we pray that these for whom we pray, they will come to know the glories and the wonders and the richness of the treasures of this mystery that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks and praise again for opening up before us, hidden for millennia, and you've opened the richness of the treasures of the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you in His name. Amen. So please do that, if you will. And we want to invite you to stay for our fellowship time.